In his short little commentary on John, N.T. Wright has a series called the For Everyone series, in which it's a nice little devotional series, actually, on every book of the New Testament. And he translates the text and then gives a little devotional commentary on the text. And as I say, he has every book in the New Testament in there, two on John. And in his commentary on John and on the text that we're looking at, he tells a little parable about a city that had a guild of musicians. And the guild of musicians, of course, alone had authority over the music that was played within this city. And one of the master musicians of the city wrote much music, and when he died, he left, bequeathed, if you will, to the guild a piece of music that they had never seen. They didn't know that he had written, and it was unbelievably difficult to play. In fact, some of it didn't even make sense. They could hear some melody in it, but overall, they could not put it together. They just couldn't see it, and they tried to play it, and the musicians would take it home and study it and try to practice and play, and they'd come back, and it just did not sound good at all. No one could seem to get their arms and minds and abilities around this piece of music, and eventually it just kind of hung out there as a memory that this master musician had left, and it faded, if you will, almost from memory. Until one day, years later, one of the musicians in the guild heard somebody playing what appeared to be, he recognized it. In some sense, it sounded awful, and then in other moments, it sounded beautiful. And he realized that whoever's playing this music is playing the very song that the master musician left and bequeathed to the guild. But who would it be? Who's playing this music? And he searched around and found this scraggly old timer, and he was playing away, and he was playing this piece effortlessly. He was just playing it. And they said, what gives you, first of all, the right to be playing the music? You are not a member of this guild. What are you doing? And where did you get this music? Who taught you to play this music? And the man later acknowledged to the guild that none of the guild members, and certainly he's not of the guild in that sense, but the reason he knows the music is because it was his father that wrote it. And his father had trained him up and taught him the music. And so even though he was gone, and though he doesn't have the music before him, and though he's not part of the guild, he knows the music by heart. And the guild, rather than rejoicing that there was finally someone who could play this masterful piece of music that seemed to be beyond all of them, instead, because he was not a member of the guild, exiled him from the city. And in exiling him from the city, of course, they lost the music, the ability to play the music, and once again, the music became a relic. N.T. Wright tells this little parable to set the stage and to give us the paradigm for the very text that we're entering into, the very stage that Jesus is in this section of John. For certainly the Lord had given to Israel and to the leaders of Israel, the guild, if you will, of the law, he had given an unbelievably difficult piece of music that though all the leaders of Israel tried over the years to master, none of them could master. None of them could bring about the beautiful music that the law was supposed to produce. And then onto the scene comes this wandering rabbi, this son of a carpenter, this son of questionable birth and lineage. And he seems to play it effortlessly. He seems to play it by heart, yet he's not of the guild. What right have you to even think about playing this music? And he's wandering around and he's doing things like forgiving sins. No. The guild does that. Yet the guild has been unable, it seems, to bring about, and we know, bring about the wonders that the law has in store and that it seemed to contain, but that they couldn't just unleash. Yet Jesus is unleashing them. People are being healed. People are being forgiven. People are finding a new identity. And instead of being joy-filled over this, they want him out. You are not of the guild. Now, our text comes at an interesting time, and John gives it to us in verse 22. He gives us one of these little calendar markers to help us. He says, now was the Feast of Dedication in Jerusalem, and it was winter. this is Hanukkah, essentially, right? This is the time when the temple's dedication is being celebrated, because many years ago, as the Greek leaders were coming in and defiling the temple and sieging, laying siege to Jerusalem, that the Lord blessed the people by they running out of oil, right? Hanukkah, they're running out of oil, but the Lord allowed the oil to burn during the time of the siege. And ultimately, the Lord delivered his people. The people rebuilt the temple and celebrated their leader, Judas Maccabeus, as king, this revolutionary who stands against the Greeks and who is king. And so every year, come around to the season of Hanukkah, they not only remember the way the Lord blessed them, they not only have this in their mind, a rededication of the temple, but they celebrate indeed the that idea, that messianic image of a king that came and delivered them in the person of Judas Maccabeus. And it makes them look forward to the time when the Lord will bring the true king that would bring them back out of their ultimate exile. That is to say that at this time, at the Feast of the Dedication, it is a politically charged, a culturally charged time. It's a wonderful time. And yet it's in this very time that Jesus is wandering around the temple and he's saying things like, I am the good shepherd. Now remember, when we think of Jesus using the words of shepherd, we do think of pastoral themes. We think of gentle, beautiful images of sheep in the fields and so forth. And that's I mean, there's something to that, obviously. But again, the word shepherd in this context is a politically charged term. To be the shepherd, to say, I am the shepherd, I am the good shepherd, is to say you are the king. Right? That you are the one that all things have been driving forward to. Because God had promised in Ezekiel 34, he had said, all my shepherds are rats. Away with them all. And Jesus, even in this, in the text a couple weeks ago, hasn't he said that? That all those who came before me, they were either hirelings or they were thieves. Away with them all. That's Ezekiel 34. But I will send a shepherd, God said in Ezekiel 34. I myself will shepherd my people, and I will send David to shepherd them. And hanging out there has been, who will this one be? How will God himself be the king? And yet David will be the king. And what Jesus is saying and has been saying in John chapter 10 is all of this finds resolution in me. I am the only one that can play the music. In fact, we find out that this piece of music, it ultimately turns out to be, was only written for him. It was written in such a way that indeed only he could play it. This is a role written into the story that no one but he himself could play. And he has come to play it. And it's in that charge, that politically, spiritually, culturally charged context of the Feast of Dedication that Jesus is going on about his being the Good Shepherd. And you can see the kind of ire that it stirs up. The response, this text ends with them wanting to stone him. They don't read this as a past, just a gentle pastoral metaphor of him being a shepherd and the people being dumb sheep and he's leading them along. No, they understand something much deeper is going on here. And at the end, as they had before, and as they will ultimately do, they seek to kill him. Now, I want us to think this morning in looking at this text in the context of those things. I entitled this The Identity of the Shepherd. We talked about signs of the shepherd, the love of the shepherd, and now today, the identity of the shepherd. And we've, again, I'm not revealing anything to you. It's not like we've been hanging out. You've been, yeah, but who is he? We know who he is. But we want to come to this text and let this text reveal it to us again. And I want us to think about the identity of three characters in the story here. The identity of his opposition, the identity of his followers, the sheep, and the identity of the shepherd himself. So first, in this text, let's think about the identity, the character, if you will, of his opposition. These people who are standing and resisting him, they want to know. They surround him, we're told, in verse 24. So we feel the intensity of this. They gather around him as he's walking through. He's been doing this teaching, but as he's starting to move away, they gather around him and they surround him and they demand now. How long will you keep us in doubt? If you are the Christ, go ahead and tell us plainly. Now, I mean, he's been doing that. Jesus says, if he's hiding this at this point, it's not a very good hiding job. He's calling himself the shepherd, the good shepherd, but they just, enough of this. You've left us enough wiggle room that we can't quite nail you on this. If you are telling us right now that you are Messiah, that you are the Christ, then we would like you to come right out and just tell us. So again, the intensity is here. Jesus answered and said, I told you. I've already told you, and you do not believe. I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep, as I said to you. The identity of the opposition here is stated in the negative. The reason you oppose, the reason you have not heard what I have said so plainly, though, of course, in the metaphor of shepherd and sheep in this case, but the reason you have not heard is because you are not my sheep. Because they are not his sheep, they cannot hear. Because they are not the sheep, they cannot understand. Paul comes at this in his own way in Romans chapter 3. When he says, look, there's none righteous, no, not one. There's no one who seeks God. There is no one who understands. There is none righteous, no, not one. Now, what Paul is describing there is who we are in and of ourselves, right? That in our sinful and fallen human nature, this is who we are. We are those who cannot seek him. Our hearts are dead. In fact, they are turned against him. Our hearts are bent in opposition to him. We cannot understand. Now, by understand, it doesn't mean we can't have... When we hear, when those who are not of the sheepfold, if you will, hear, it's not that they can't have some cognitive sense of what you're saying, but they can't understand it down to the depths. They can't see the value in it. They can't see the truth in it. They can't do it. There's a brokenness to us. And Jesus is saying, this is because you are not of my sheep. You're not of my fold. Now, this isn't just something for us to look at and say, okay, so that's interesting about those who are opposing Jesus. This is important for you to understand. It's important for you and I to understand because we live in a culture that is growing in its hostility toward the Christian faith. And this will lead to a lot of consternation on our part because we do want to share the gospel with our neighbors, right? We want to be the witnesses that Jesus spoke of in Acts chapter 1, in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria. We want to witness, right? To proclaim, but also to witness. Just tell what we've seen. Tell what has happened. Tell the story. And yet, oftentimes, it bounces off of closed ears, of hard hearts. And not only that, but oftentimes, it comes with opposition back toward us, with hostility toward us, even as Jesus is facing here. But it's important for you to understand. Jesus is not frazzled by this. And as we read it, we need to understand lest we be frazzled by it, as particularly as our culture. And may the Lord grant to our culture a turning back. May he grant the witness of the gospel to be so powerful within America that the land just begins to move in the direction of Jesus. That's our prayer. That's awesome. But as we've seen the momentum moving away, we need to understand as we go into the workplace, as we go into the marketplace, as we go into our families, who many of whom don't know Jesus and don't trust him, know what you're dealing with. Know that ultimately they will not hear and cannot understand if in fact they are not of his sheep. And what this will do for you is it will take the burden off of your shoulders. Because what is your responsibility? Well, just as Jesus, declare it. You declare. The Lord will bring the fruit. Right? You proclaim it. The Lord will unstop the ears. The Lord will turn the heart from callous to being flesh. Right? The Lord will bring the life. You don't have to do it by your persuasion. You proclaim it. Be faithful and don't be frazzled when ears seem stopped to you. Jesus was not. He understood. You don't believe because you are not of my sheep. Which then brings us to the second thing, which we've already been tracking along here, and that is the identity of the sheep themselves. Who are the sheep? He goes on to say to them, you don't believe because you are not of my sheep, as I said to you. My sheep hear my voice. I know them, and they follow me. The sheep are given ears to hear. They hear. They understand. By the grace, again, this is the gift and the grace of God. They hear, they understand, they follow. And so our job, as Christ is doing here, is to speak it. Christ wasn't saying, why don't you guys just get this? I can't be any more clear about it. He's saying, look, I was clear. You don't hear because you're not of my sheep. My sheep will hear my voice and they will follow me. And when we witness to the truth of the gospel, we proclaim it and the sheep will hear it. Now, again, when is in the Lord's hands. I don't know who the sheep are, but my job is to proclaim it. My job, using another metaphor now, is to be the scatterer of seed, right? What soil it lands on, I will leave to the Lord. But we're to scatter it. My job is to witness. My job is to declare it. And the sheep will hear his voice. They will understand, and they will, in time, follow him. And Jesus then just says the most amazing things. And this is important now for us to understand, not only about those with whom we rub shoulders and with whom we proclaim the gospel and share the gospel as we ought to. Now here, this is important for us to understand for ourselves and to ask a couple things for ourselves. Because I think in here we would all say, on a questionnaire, are you the sheep? We'd all say, yes. Yes, I'm the sheep. Okay, well, what is the qualifier of the sheep here? The sheep hear his voice. The sheep follow him. So the question, again, we need to ask ourselves, if we're going to reflect on this, if we're going to take this and not just let it be, I'm not lecturing to you, but if we're going to let it be the word of Christ to you, if it's going to be a sermon preached to you, then the reflection we need to have is, do I hear it? Do I hear his word? Not only here in the sermon, but we can use this as our example point if we want, but when we come in here, Sunday after Sunday, are we hearing? Do we have ears that hear the word of the Lord? Does it affect us? Does it work on something beyond just our head? It's very important that we come in here and wrestle through the logic of the text as I break it down, but at the same time, is it moving from head down into my heart? Is it moving me? Am I hearing it? And don't make the mistake of thinking hearing in this case happens with the ears. Hearing in this case happens with the heart. Are you hearing it in such a manner that it's moving us, that it's changing us, that it's affecting us? That's what the sheep will do. And you will know that you're hearing it because you follow him. It's not just the sheep hear my voice and say, okay. The sheep hear my voice and they come to me. And they follow me where I lead them. And what does it mean to follow Jesus? What does it mean to follow the shepherd in this case? Well, in some sense, yes, to follow the example he leads, and he does tell us to do certain things that he does. Pick up your cross and follow me. That is, love one another as I have loved you. I wash your feet, wash one another's feet. Yes, there is that exemplary facet to this, that we are to follow his example, to be sure. Ultimately, it means they obey me. They live according to the commands of the shepherd. That when the shepherd calls them, they move, they act, they do. And so my charge to you and the word of the Lord to you here, I think in this text is for, and the need for reflection in this case is to ask, am I following him? Whom you're following something, what's directing you? What's pulling you in your life? Whose music are you dancing to? Whose command are you marching to, right? That's what we have to ask. And if we are the sheep, then we will be moving according to, we will be dancing to the music of this musician. We'll be listening to the command of the voice of this shepherd. My sheep hear my voice and they follow me. So do you hear and do you follow? Now, of course, and this is the wonderful encouragement that, again, we need to take from this about you, the sheep, the wonderful blessing that is yours. Listen to what he goes on to say. My sheep hear my voice. I know them. They follow me. And I give them eternal life. We follow the voice of the shepherd, and he gives us eternal life. Again, remember, let's go back to Psalm 23. Where does the voice of the shepherd take us? On paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Sometimes those paths go through the valley of the shadow of death. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. We follow him, but where is he leading us? Where is he taking us? He is taking us to eternal life. This is what he bestows to us. This is the great and awesome gift that he gives to his sheep. And we need to know this. We need to remind, I know we know it, but again, we need to know it here. I know we know it here, but we need to know it down in our hearts. Because if we believe that, if we really understand that, if we live according to that, we will live fearless and faithful lives. We'll follow, again, we will be in the valley of the shadow of death and we will fear no evil. We will be in the presence of our enemies and we will be eating at the table that he's prepared for us, faithfully, fearlessly serving because we really believe that this is where he's leading his sheep. And then he goes on. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. Here's the wonderful doctrine that we as Reformed folks call the perseverance of or the preservation of the saints. Just two ways of looking at it. We believe the Bible teaches that those who are the people of God will never, in fact, be lost. And if indeed one is lost, then according to the scriptures, we have to assume that they were never really sheep. They put on a disguise. They fooled perhaps even themselves into believing it. That's possible. But the scriptures teach us here that the sheep will never be lost. No one will snatch them out of my hand. No one will snatch them out of my Father's hand. We hold them and they will not be lost. They will persevere in their faith until the end. They will make it through the battle that is the Christian life with perseverance because they are the sheep of Christ's fold. But why will we persevere? Because he's preserving. And that's why in the end, this is the, for those you kids who are keeping score at home, this is the P on the end of tulip. Perseverance of or preservation of the saints. But the beauty of calling it the preservation of the saints, even though we generally think of the perseverance of the saints, is that preservation is the work of God, right? Yes, we persevere, but we persevere because he preserves. We don't persevere because we're just going to have the strength to do it. We persevere in the faith because God himself, Jesus Christ, the Good Shepherd, will not let you go. This is the hope that we as the sheep have. He is taking you unto eternal life, and no one, nothing, right? Here again, we can link this to what Paul says in Romans 8. What can separate us from the love of God? And the answer is nothing can separate us from the love of God. What can snatch you out of the Father's hands? Nothing can snatch you out of the Father's hands. Who is the one who accuses? Where is the one who condemns? There is no one to condemn, for there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. This, again, I know you know here, I know here, but we need to hear it here. We need to believe it down in here, down in our hearts. And that, again, will make us bold servants of Jesus Christ. For you will know, you will not live lives that are hung on, or that are weighed down by guilt. For you know you're forgiven. You'll actually believe it. And you'll live with the freedom of knowing that you are forgiven. And you don't have to let these things continue to pull you down. The sins in your past that were bad. Of course they were bad. But you're forgiven. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You will not live in fear of what your neighbors or coworkers or family members think of you or what your culture thinks of you. You will just not live in that fear. For you are following the shepherd who is leading you unto eternal life and out of whose hand you cannot be snatched. You will live lives that are not even afraid of death. This is who we are. This is the identity sheep. And now I want to stop here and I want to pause and I just want to give you one little aside. It's not because I want to finally get to the identity of the shepherd. But I don't know if you caught the connection that Jesus makes with Psalm 82, which was our Old Testament reading this morning. But it's shocking and it's stunning, and I want to challenge you with it and then move on. Jesus is now, he's riled the crowd, okay? Because now he hasn't just said, I'm the good shepherd, though he did, but now he's going to say, my Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the hand of my Father. And then verse 30, I and my Father are one. Okay. All right, now we're reaching for stones, right? We're back to like a John 8 moment where he said, before Abraham was, I am. Okay, that's it. You've crossed the line. And they're going to stone him, and Jesus goes, whoa. Hey, I've done a lot of good works in your presence. For which of these works are you going to stone me? And they said, we're not going to stone you for the works. We're going to stone you for the words. We're going to stone you for the blasphemy. Because you just said you and the Father are one. And Jesus reaches back and grabs Psalm 82 as his response to this. And it's stunning. And it's just something that I hadn't thought about even in reading Psalm 82, okay? But Jesus forces us to think about it. He says to them, Jesus answered and said, well, hold on a second. Is it not written in your law, that is in the Old Testament scriptures, God speaking, saying, I said, you are gods? And this is exactly what he said in Psalm 82. Remember, in Psalm 82, he's speaking to the judges and he's getting on them because they're not judging rightly. They're not judging in care of the fatherless and the widow, right? They're abusing the power that he had. And he said, and God says, and I said, you are gods. When's the last time you heard that? You thought about that? That God called the leaders of Israel gods. But Jesus points back to it. Jesus isn't ashamed of that verse. That's his defense. He points back to Psalm 82 and he says, isn't it written in your scriptures, I said, that is God said, you are gods? If he called them gods, to whom the word of God came, and the scriptures are not to be broken, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because you said you are the Son of God? This is Jesus' argument. Look, if these jokers can be called gods, and yet I'm the one the Father sent in the world, and I'm sanctified, and I'm doing these, you have a problem with me saying I'm the Son of God? That's his argument. Is Jesus, that's really, really bad hermeneutics. That's really bad Bible exposition there. Jesus, you're just misreading it. What are you going to say to him? Jesus is the one who points to Psalm 82 and says, God said they are gods. Now, what do we do with that psalm? And I just want to encourage you with this, again, as the sheep, because if we talk about the identity of the sheep, Jesus, I think, here even is telling us something amazing about who we are as the sheep. Why are these people called gods? By God, in Psalm 82. And Jesus tells us why. Now remember, he's speaking to the judges in Psalm 82, right? Those who have the authority of God to speak and to act. And he says, verse 35, if he called them gods, to whom the word of God came. Do you know why they're called gods? Small g. We might even say, almost have a godlike stature. That relative to all other creatures, you guys are like gods. You are above every created being. Do you know why? Not just because you're awesome, but because you have been given the word of God. You have the word of God in your possession. And as such, not in relation to Jehovah, but in relation to every created thing, you are like gods. What an amazing thing to be said about you. You and I, like they, hold in our hands the written word of God. What an unbelievable privilege we have. What authority we have as the church of Christ over all creation. It is as if we are gods to hold the word of God in our hand, and not just to hold the word of God, but to know the capital W word of God, even Jesus Christ, that we are in union with him, that he is a brother to us, a bridegroom to his church, that we are united to the Father by our union with Jesus Christ. You are not eternally God. But in relation to all creation, what an awesome God-like privilege it is to be called the sons of God. If we're talking about the identity of the sheep, brothers and sisters, Jesus points to Psalm 82 to say, even they're called gods, for they hold the word of God in their hand. Now, I'm not trying to come up with some new theology of the divinity of the people of God, but what I am saying is what an awesome privilege it is to be called the sons and daughters of God. What an awesome privilege to be the sheep of the sheepfold of Jesus Christ. What an awesome privilege to have the word and to know the word of God. Indeed, let us never take it for granted. And let us not abuse it as they were in Psalm 82, where he says to them, you are gods, but you're going to die like men. I've given you this wonderful privilege, but it will be indeed ripped from you, for you have proven, in fact, not to be sheep of this fold. The identity of the opposition is they are hard-hearted and they are not of the sheep. The identity of the sheep is we are the sons of God. We are those who hear his voice and follow him. We are those who will be preserved until the end and be led into eternal life. And then finally, and of course, the identity of the shepherd. Jesus here says what he said to Philip, if you've seen me, Philip, you've seen the Father. Here he says to the surrounding crowd that's ready to stone him, the Father and I are one. And once again, and I leave you with this, that it's important for you to reckon with this in your heart. It's important for you to know the opposition as you go share the gospel, what you're up against. It's important to know who you are, but what's most important is to know who the shepherd is. And the shepherd was not just a great guy named Jesus. The shepherd was God himself. Ezekiel 34, I will shepherd my people and I will send David to shepherd my people. And in Jesus Christ, God himself as David comes to shepherd his people. There's a piece of music that only he can play. There's a role written into the story that only he can play. And here has come God himself in our flesh as David, the son of God, to come and to shepherd his people. And it is no one less than God Almighty that is your shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd. Therefore, I know I shall not want. I shall fear no evil. And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Yes, because why is your salvation so secure? Because you're in the hands of this shepherd. You're in the hand of the eternal and sovereign God. He is the one who shepherds you. He is the one who came that he might die for you to secure an eternal inheritance that cannot be lost. Yes, know who you're dealing with out there and know who you are, but most of all, know who your shepherd is. He is the Lord God Almighty. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, how we thank you that you did not send the hirelings, the under-shepherds, but, Father, that you alone, through the work of your Son, came to be our shepherd, to do for the sheep what none could do for us but you alone. And we thank you that you hold us in your eternal and sovereign hands. And therefore, we know that no one can pluck us out, but that we will be with you forever. We thank you, Father, that you have quickened our hearts, unstopped our ears, opened our minds, that, Father, we indeed as your sheep would hear your voice and follow you. Again, we pray for our friends and neighbors who do not know you. Oh, Father, use us to be heralds of the shepherd, witnesses of the shepherd, that we might call and that your sheep might hear and respond. Thank you for the privilege to be your servants. Bless us with this word this afternoon, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.